All right, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 25, the 25th Psalm. If you got one of the little bookmarks that I made concerning different bits of information concerning the Psalms, what you will see is that the 25th Psalm is one of nine that's an acrostic. Now, that's very interesting because the Hebrew alphabet, there's a letter for each verse there. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But this psalm is an incomplete acrostic because it's missing some of the alphabet as far as that's in the Hebrew alphabet. But it's replaced with, like verses 1 and 2, both of those start out with the Hebrew word Aleph. And if you notice, if you read these two verses, it shows David looking up to the Lord. Unto thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemy triumph over me. And then the other two verses that are replaced with two Hebrew letters. And I want you to notice the significance because they've got something kind of that go hand in hand. In verses 18 and 19, these two verses start with the Hebrew letter Resh. Now, with this Hebrew letter, I want you to notice these two verses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. What you find in the first two verses is David's looking up to the Lord. And what you find in verses 18 and 19, the Lord is looking down upon David. Here what we find in this psalm, just like you find in many parts of God's Word, the structure of how God has His Word and handed it down to us, a lot of times it's like a diamond. You can hold a diamond up to a light and you can turn that diamond. You can see different colors and, you know, it's just dazzling in a lot of different ways. So here, just like this psalm, it's got a lot of things that you can look at and you can see that you probably haven't seen before if you really get to studying and getting to digging into the Word of God. Here, because it's inspired of God, God is just showing us a little bit of His beauty in His Word through this passage of Scripture. I want you to notice that the first seven verses, and we're not going to read them right now, but the first seven verses are a prayer. David is praying unto the Lord. Then what you find is there are three verses, then one, three verses and one, and I'll explain that. And then it closes with seven verses of prayer. So it opens with seven verses of prayer, and it closes with seven verses of prayer. He opens speaking to Yahweh, the Lord. In verses 8 through 10, those are the first three verses, they are spoken of Him. He goes from prayer to speaking of God and His attributes and some of His ways. What you see in verse 8 is what He does. And it comes from who He is. Notice what it says in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will He teach sinners in the way. The reason God teaches sinners in the way is because He is good and He is upright. His ways are for those who keep His word, is what we find in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. Here, God shows His ways to those who keep His word. In verse 11, you have a prayer again. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Here, what happens when you have the right view of God, you have the right view of sin. And when you have the right view of sin and the right view of God, what you have is confession of your sin. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He's confessing his sin and crying out to God. The problem is, a lot of people just don't have a right view of God. And you know what? When you see God as holy, you start seeing your sinfulness more in the light of His holiness. Therefore, you see that you need the mercy of God and you need His forgiveness in your life. So here is what the psalmist is crying out. The first seven verses correspond right along with the last seven verses because both are a prayer. What you find, there's more hope as far as in David praying in these first seven verses. And by the time he comes to the last part, the last verses, if this, say like the first prayer was prayed in the morning, he's still in trouble by the end of the psalm. And he's praying again, and maybe he's praying at night. Have there ever been times when you in your life have prayed about a situation going on in your life, and you were confident that God was going to hear you, you cry out to God, and you felt good? Then maybe later on that night, you think about it again, and you pray, and you pray, and you're not as confident as you were when you prayed earlier. You know, it's because we think of things that have gone on into our life, and that's what the psalmist is doing. He is relating everything. So in the midst of all this, he is not relieved. God has not delivered him, but he knows the Lord shall deliver him. What you find in verses 8 through 10, those three verses, they correspond with verses 12 through 14. Now, I'm not going to go over all that right now. These are all little detailed things, which would be good if you wrote it down and you look at it later, because you can get in the depth of God's Word without me going over it and over it and over it. I want you to dig. I want you to be able to dig, and I want you to see some of the gems and the jewels and the diamonds with all its reflections of light and beauty in God's Word. What we see in verse 11 and verse 15, those two verses correspond with each other. It is very fascinating how the Spirit of God moved David and had these verses just intermingled and perfectly aligned up, and how they correspond with each other. The whole of Psalm 25, what it does, it speaks of the believer and him walking the road of righteousness. Now, when the believer is walking the road of righteousness, if you are a child of God, you know it's not always easy. Life is not a bed of roses. Well, maybe it is, with the thorns included. You know, it's difficult sometimes. Life gets sticky and life gets problematic sometimes. Things are thrown into our path, into our life, and temptations come our way. We've got a lot of things we deal with, all of us in different aspects as we go through life. It's not easy. And you know what? It is impossible to live the Christian life without the companionship of the Lord and His friendship. It's impossible to live a Christian walk without Christ. What you find in these Psalms, if you think back, Psalm 1 is kind of like a signpost. Basically, he's saying, here's the way, walk in it. He directs us to the right path. But what you find in Psalm 25, we've got the experience of a believer. And what it does, it shows us how God guides us in life. Now, if there's situations in your life, let me tell you, God's Word can guide you through it. And God will guide you through it if you're His child. I believe for whatever depths of problems we encounter, and there are bukus of kind of problems we encounter, God's Word is a comfort for whatever situation there is. So here in Psalm 25, I want you to notice this is a companion song that we should use as we walk through life. We need God's guidance. It is difficult. You know what? Though we may experience difficulties in life, I'm afraid that we are really softened compared to what former saints have dealt with. I'm not trying to belittle anyone's situation by saying this, but I am saying there are saints of old that have gone through life that have literally faced life and death, and they knew death was coming. Let me give you just two illustrations. One was written in April of 1685. I read you this short paragraph, and it says, a McLaughlin or McLaughlinson, an elderly widow of 60, boy, if 60 is elderly, I'm over the hill, and Margaret Wilson, a girl of 18, who refused to abjure the apologetical declaration, were sentenced to be tied to stakes, fixed within the flood mark in the water of Bladenock near Wigtown, where the sea flows in at high water, there to be drowned. In other words, they were to be put out on the ocean front, and as the tide come in and the tide come up, they would eventually drown, a slow death. The sentence was carried out, probably not with the sanction of the government, on May 11th, 1685. Twice a day, up the deep channel of the sluggish Bladenock, fringed by steep and sloping mud banks, sweeps the yellow tide of the sea. Stakes were set in the ooze of the tideway, to which the two women were bound. The elder woman, Margaret McLaughlin, was set lower down the river, that the younger sufferer might see her struggles and her course finished, before she herself was reached by the rising sea. Pitying her youth, the executioners tried to save Margaret Wilson. As for the waters, as the waters swirled about her body, she was drawn to the edge of the bank and offered her life if she would say, "God save the king," and take the test. She was ready to say, "May God save the king, if he will," for she desired, she said, the salvation of all men. But she would not forswear her faith, nor take the test, so she was once more secured to the stake and left to her fate. With her fresh young voice, as the salt waves curled about her breast and all but touched her lips, she sang the 25th Psalm. "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercies think on me, and for thy goodness great." And so she continued singing till her voice was choked in the rising tide. She saw a fellow sister die, and she knew she was facing the same fate at 18 years old. And yet what she did, she quoted Psalm 25 and sang it. She was given an option to live. She could have lived if she'd have just renounced her faith. How many of us would stand that kind of test? During the COVID lockdowns, I come across a story. It says, what is it like to live in a country that insists on universal vaccine mandate? Here's a quote from an article written about a Lithuanian which adopted a strict society-wide COVID pass mandate. This quote says, "With no COVID pass, my wife and I are banished from society. We have no income. Banned from most shopping, can barely exist. We cannot return to our jobs. Even our employers would let us back, our colleagues despise us. On social media, they wish for our death. We cannot work there." That's in a country of Lithuania, present day. I mean, that's something that's just happened. And you know what? That was something they were talking about even in the United States. Lockdowns to the point, if you don't have vaccines, you know, I heard the rumor pass, you won't be able to shop and go out and do this, do that. All that happened within a matter of a very short period. If God calls us to the point to either renounce our faith, and if we renounce our faith, we can have food, we can buy and sell like everybody else, are we willing to starve to death for our faith? That's a serious question. It's a very serious question, because if you look at the way the world is going today, it is looking more like a globalist viewpoint. In other words, you see the borders of the United States pretty much dissolved down in the South. I read an article today, I can't remember where it was at, but saw where people who are not citizens can vote in the United States. I made a comment on that article. Does that mean people from other countries, can they mail in their ballot? You know, what are we coming to? We're looking at some serious things. Many people have read this psalm for comfort, just like the lady that was 18 years old sang it as she was swallowed up by the sea. Psalm 25, as we go through this, is a psalm for guidance. I read in John Phillips' commentary concerning this, he quoted what he thought was Abraham Lincoln who said it, and he says, "I have often been driven to God by the overwhelming sense I had nowhere else to go." Here is the psalmist. When there is nowhere else to turn to, where do we turn to for guidance? We must turn to the Lord our God. So let us go through this psalm, and we'll go through it kind of quickly because of time. But I want you to notice this is a psalm that you can go over and over and over again. May we, even like that 18-year-old at her death, have it memorized, that His words might be in our heart, that they might come out of our lips, that we might be a testimony to the glory of God. I want you to notice David in verse 1, what he does. In verses 1, 2, and 3, he cries out unto the Lord for help. He says, "Unto thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause." Now, when was David writing this? No one knows for certain, as far as commentators, preachers, whoever. No one knows for certain. A good time frame it might fit in is when David is running from Absalom, because the whole nation of Israel, other than a few that sided with David, they were all against David. So you can see where David could have been in that situation. And he's calling out to the Lord for help. And what does he want God to do? He wants God to protect him. So what does he do? He calls upon Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, in verse 1. He calls upon Elohim in verse 2, who is the God, who is the Creator. He is the covenant-keeping God, and He is the Creator God. He is the all-powerful covenant-keeping God. This is where David turns to for help, the Lord his God, and he needs guidance. So he says in verse 4 and verse 5, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. You're the God of my deliverance. On you do I wait all the day long." What David is praying for, he's praying for God to guide him. And I want you to notice in verse 4 that willingness that he has, or the waiting or wanting. I'm giving you a wanting, a willing, and a waiting. He's wanting God to guide him. He's willing for God to guide him. And he's going to be waiting for God to guide him. I want you to notice here he is wanting God's guidance and God's will. Now, distinguish the difference. A lot of times we want God's will, but we want God's will to confirm our will. That's not what David is asking for here. The Word of God says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." He wants God's will to be confirmed in his life. I want you to notice, look over in Psalm 103. In the 103rd Psalm, if you get there, be turning over to Exodus chapter 33, and I want you to notice these two verses of Scripture, or passages. In Psalm 103 and down in verse 7, the psalmist said this, "He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." Now what that verse is very simply saying, God showed Moses the way he worked. To the children of Israel, he showed his power and his miracles, but they didn't understand all the ways that God was working. Moses got to understand the way God was working. There's a difference there. Some people just want to see a miracle, something great for God to do. Some people want to know the ways of the Lord. I want you to notice how this psalm relates back to, look back in Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, what you find in chapter 32, you remember Moses went up on Mount Sinai and has been up there about five times. He comes down and he finds the people partying, reveling, and running around with no clothes on, acting crazy, and God is angry. God is very angry. Notice what it says in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, you and the people which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of you. For you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. In other words, God says, I'll send my angel, but I'm not going with you. Wow. So what does Moses do? Listen to what the Word of God goes on to say. In verse 12, Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and in thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace or favor in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. Moses did not want to go if the Lord was not going to go with him. God promised he'd send an angel. That ain't good enough. If God ain't going with me, I don't want to go. God showed favor unto Moses, and he showed him his way, the way he was working, and therefore God goes with them. He says in verse 17, The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. That's when Moses cried out to see God's glory. God said he would show him his glory, at least a portion of that glory. I want you to notice here, there was a willingness for David to know God's ways. He wanted to know God's ways. Same thing with Moses. Moses wanted to know God's ways. He was willing. Therefore, they wanted, therefore they were willing to be led. Now, how are we led by the Lord? How was David led by the Lord? How was Moses led by the Lord? It's simply by the word of the Lord. God speaks, he leads us. God spoke to Moses, God led him. God spoke to David, God led him. God speaks to us through his word, and we follow him. How do we follow the Lord? It starts by getting in the Word of God. It's that simple. That doesn't mean just coming to church on Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. It means getting in the Word of God. You've got to personally get into it and study and dig in it. And you've got to see the glory of God as he gives us his word, and he will give us guidance through his word. There's got to be a willingness, but there's also got to be the want to also, and follow through with what he's saying he's going to do. But notice also here in the Word of God, it says, Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day long. How often do we like to wait upon the Lord? God's got all the time in the world plus eternity when you think about it. Now you think about that. We don't like to wait that long. If we pray for something, we like an answer when we pray for something. God don't work on our timetable. He works on his timetable. Here, the psalmist is willing to wait upon the Lord. You know what that means? It means very simply, he is willing to be patient in God's own time. This passage of scripture is chock full of the truths of God's word. Lead me in your truth. Teach me. You're the God. You're the one who delivers me, and on you I'm waiting. And then the psalmist pleads for mercy in verses 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies, thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. As he's pleading with God, what he is doing, he is referring to the goodness of God, the mercies of God, the tenderness, the loving kindness of God. They've always been. Boy, he's refreshing his memory on the goodness and kindness of God. But notice the opposite of that, Sister Lisa. Here's that word, remember. Remember not is what it says in the very next verse. There are some things the psalmist does not want the Lord to remember. And what is that? He says, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Lord, don't remember this, but remember how good you are. Don't remember my failures, my shortcomings, but remember your goodness in the midst of my troubles. You remember the passage of Scripture over in the book of Romans where it says the goodness of the Lord leads us unto repentance. And it's God's goodness that He continually shows toward us. It's God's goodness He continues to pour out upon us that turns us from the evil way, the wrong way, back into His paths. He's guiding us. I want you to notice here, in verses 8 through 11, David is very confident in this prayer at this point. This is not the prayer part so much as the first seven verses. But he says in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. Notice here first, he is talking about the redeemed. Those that he teaches are sinners because he's good and upright. When God teaches a sinner, he teaches him of his sinful ways and of his goodness. And therefore, one, I believe he's talking about a believer here, one who has been redeemed. Once one has been redeemed, notice what he goes on to say, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. What it takes to be guided by God is to be surrendered to the Lord's will. This is the meek person. It's the one who is guided by the Lord. Here's who God teaches his ways. The one who is meek. What does that very simply mean? It means that you need to be submissive to His will. I've often quoted this because it's always stuck to my mind because it's a cute little saying. He that is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. In other words, if I can convince you to go a different way and you go just simply because of me, what's going to happen is you're going to go right back to the way you were going to begin with. But if the Lord works in your heart and you're submissive unto Him and you desire His will, He's going to teach you in His way. He will guide you through whatever is going on. If we are not submissive to the Lord, what happens? Sometimes God leaves us to our own desires. And let me tell you, if God leaves you to your own desires, there's misery in life. There's a lot of suffering in life. We go through hard times. In verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. I want you to notice here what God does. God guides as we do His revealed will. When we know what we're supposed to do, don't worry about what God wants you to do later. You do what you're supposed to do. As you know God's will, you do God's will, and He reveals more of His will. You just got to be obedient unto what He says do. Unto those who keep His covenant and His testimonies, the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Hear what God does. God guides. He guides those who have a clean heart. He says in verse 11, for Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Now, David is a man after God's own heart.
And yet here, David is confessing his sin. He says, for your name's sake, pardon mine iniquity. When David got to thinking about all of his past, he's got a lot of baggage. But God's already forgiven him of it. But though God's forgiven him of it, God forgets it. He takes it all away. But you know what? We still remember our sins from the past, don't we? We still remember our wrongdoings. And the more you remember, the greater you see how great a sin you have. And that's what David is saying here in verse 11. He's saying, it is great. The sins that I have done is great. I believe what David is saying here is he wants his prayer to be heard. You remember the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, thou wilt not hear me. In other words, he's confessing, making sure his heart is clean. His heart is clear before the Lord. He don't want any wrong ways within his heart and his life to obstruct God guiding him and working in his heart and in his life. I want you to notice in verses 12 through 13 as we travel through this psalm that's guiding us, what man is he that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Notice what the psalmist is saying here. The one whose heart is fixed upon the Lord and has a right attitude toward the Lord, that's who God teaches his way. That's who God guides in life when their heart is fixed upon the Lord. They've got a right attitude with the Lord. Notice he says, his soul shall dwell at ease and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He just talked about the fear of the Lord in verse 12. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Hear what God is doing. He's showing us we've got to have a right attitude about his word. We've got to have a right attitude about the Lord. We've got to have a right attitude about his word. What if God's word rubbed you wrong? Grin and merit. Accept it. Get right with God. Here's what God's word is teaching us. We need to fear him. What man is he that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in that way that he shall choose. The secret of the Lord is with him, them that fear him. Having a right attitude with God and having a right attitude with his words. By the time you get to verse 15, what we find is David's situation, once again, he prays about. He's prayed about it in verses 1 through 7. He's meditated upon the Lord. Now he prays about it again. The situation has not changed. He's still in trouble. God's not delivered him at this point. And notice he sounds like he is very troubled, which he ought to be. You think about it. If you had the whole nation of the United States after you, you'd be a little bit troubled too. David says, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Didn't say his feet are out of the net. He says he shall pluck my feet out of the net. God will deliver me. God is my salvation. He is the one who saved me. It's what he says back in verse 5. He will lead me. But here in verse 15, he's saying, he will pluck my feet out of the net. Then he says, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me. For I am desolate and afflicted. You think about this. Because deliverance has not come, not at this point, David is crying out for mercy, and he's saying he's desolate. What does it mean, desolate? It means like it seems like he has no one around to help him. And if you feel that way at times in your life, and you feel like you can't got no one to turn to, who do you turn to? You turn to the Lord. That's what David's doing. He is turning to the Lord, and he's crying out for the Lord to have mercy upon him. He desires God to hear him. And notice he says in verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses.
what kind of troubles of the heart was David having? Now, troubles of the heart means he's getting pretty distressed. If there are troubles in the heart, something's bothering his spirit. His soul is disturbed. Now you think about it. If this were the time when he is running from Absalom, he's got a lot of baggage up here. God's forgiven him of his sin, but you remember, he had an affair with Bathsheba. He killed Bathsheba's husband. The baby died that he had with Bathsheba. Amnon, his son, raped Tamar. His son was killed by Absalom. Absalom was estranged from David. David is running from Absalom. You talk about a lot of things going on because of wrong choices in life. You know what? God can forgive you of your sin, but there are still consequences to live from your sin. Here's what David, I believe, is going through. Charles Spurgeon said, "The bones of our youthful sinful feasting will stick painfully in our old age throats." I thought, wow. You know what? The sins of your past, you can still think of them. God may have forgiven him. If you've confessed your sin, he has forgiven him. David's sins are forgiven, but his heart is troubled. The troubles of my heart, they're magnified, they're enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. David desires to be right with God. It seems like this prayer is a little bit more desperate than that earlier prayer in verses 1 through 7. So he's crying out that God forgive him. "Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred." Here's a whole nation after him. That's many enemies. "Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you." Here's David's patience once again. He's waiting upon the Lord. What has he done? In verse 20, he has thrown his whole hope in the Lord. When it all comes down, he is our only hope. He is our hope, our strength, and our help. So the very last line of this psalm is another reason why I think this might be why he's fleeing from Absalom at this time. He says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." There's a couple of different Hebrew words for redeem. One means to purchase from sin. This one here, particular, means to redeem by your power. By your power, save Israel. Israel's in trouble because they've been following Absalom. Absalom won the hearts of Israel. So what David does, he prays for Israel, for God to redeem Israel out of all his troubles. You know what? We got the 20/20 vision of hindsight. We can see, and we know God's word. God answered David's prayer. But when you're in the heat of the battle, you don't see that deliverance right then. You're still in the heat of the battle. Your troubles may still seem enlarged in your life. What is one to do? Let me tell you, the only one who can guide you is the Lord. The only one you can thrust yourself upon is the Lord. He is the only one that can help you. David says, "For I put my trust in you." If times come, which we see how quick nations can turn and how quickly they can turn on Christianity, are we willing to take a stand? Or will we be complacent and just go along with the flow? Or will we renounce our faith? with some somber words here. May the Lord lead us and teach us His ways. May we wait upon Him. May we put our trust in Him. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, it's unto You we lift up our souls, even this evening. And Lord, we ask that You would guide us by Your word. As Your Spirit opens our eyes to truths, may we take these truths and apply them to our hearts. Hide them in our hearts, that we might be able to take a stand, and having done all, to stand. Lord, we ask that You work effectually and mightily in each and every individual's lives of Your children, to see from those saints who have gone on before us that You are faithful. And Lord, though our life might be taken at a young age or an older age, You're still faithful. Help us never to lose hope. But help us, as even that young 18-year-old girl sang over 400 years ago, to sing the truth of Your word as a testimony to Your faithfulness and goodness and guidance. Teach us Your ways for Your name's sake. Amen.